We are coming close to the end of this series as we've been looking at apologetics, giving an answer for the hope that is within us. And today we're going to be looking at Buddhism. We're going to touch just a little bit on Hinduism because they're very much related. And this is going to be, we're going to do Buddhism and essentially kind of lumping in a lot of Eastern religions because there's a lot of overlap. Buddhism and even Hinduism are kind of a mesh of different smaller Eastern religions, and these are just the ones that kind of float to the top, I guess you could say, or are the most predominant. So if you understand these two, especially Buddhism, that will help you at least have a framework for other Eastern religions that you might come across in your interactions with people. And then next week, we're going to be looking at answering Islam. And that should be really intriguing, really helpful for us, especially in our kind of climate that we're in and the people that live around the corner from us usually. In this general region, maybe the people that you work with, I think that'll be really helpful. But this morning we're looking at Buddhism, and let me open up in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that is truth, Lord. We can trust what we read because it has been proven time and time again. And because we know its source is in you, Father. And so we come to your word this morning, and we ask, Lord, for your help to truly understand the deep divide that is between the reality of you, God, and in your triunity, the gulf that is between you and truth and everything else, which is a lie. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and build us up, make us strong in the faith so that we are confident that what we have is truly the revelation of the one true and living God. Lord, I pray that you would not only make us courageous, Lord, but make us thankful people, tenderize our hearts with thankfulness and gratitude and love for this God that we know and defend, Lord, through your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, again, we're looking at answering Buddhism and just some stat lines for you, I guess you could say, just by way of introduction to know the background of Buddhism. Buddhism is the fourth largest religion in the world. It's an ancient religion. It's quite old. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness that we've been looking at in the weeks prior are much newer as compared to Buddhism and Hinduism. Buddhism has its origins in the Indian subcontinent. It was founded in around the 4th or 5th century B.C., so around 300 or 400 B.C. by a man named Siddhartha Gautama. Siddhartha was a young prince of northern India, and he later became known as the Buddha that you might see statues of. Siddhartha, a young prince, began to question the meaning of life, especially as he, from his, you can imagine, from his position of royalty, he began to be more and more aware of suffering that was all around him. Siddhartha was raised in materialism, being part of a royal family, being a prince. But he was, again, greatly aware of the deep and profound suffering and sickness and death that was prevalent among his people. So troubled by this, he left his wife and son went on a journey and found mentors to teach him the practice of meditation, Eastern meditation. And it's recorded and claimed that he achieved what he called enlightenment after having meditated for 40 days and 40 nights. That number sounds familiar, doesn't it? For 40 days and 40 nights under a fig tree that later gained the name of the Tree of Awakening. And so that became the kind of touchstone of Buddhism and is for Eastern religion in general, this state of awakening, this state of enlightenment that you somehow achieve by meditation. And just a sidebar, the Eastern religious understanding of meditation is anti-biblical, by the way. Eastern meditation, which I think we're actually quite familiar with, even though we're in a Western culture, Eastern meditation is a practice of emptying the mind. Whereas in Scripture, biblical meditation is the practice of filling the mind with truth and dwelling and, as it were, chewing on that truth of God's Word. Eastern meditation is quite the opposite. And so, right from the start, you can already see a difference, can't you? But nonetheless, there are 500 million people that practice Buddhism globally today. And it includes, over history, such famous figures, especially known as the Dalai Lama. And that position of the Dalai Lama is basically passed on, kind of like it is with the Pope. It's passed on from one man to the next after each Dalai Lama passes away. But it's also trendy. It's also kind of a hip religion. A lot of Eastern religions are cool in our society, especially in California, whether it's in Hollywood or in the Silicon Valley. It's cool to include Eastern religion in your way of life. Such people as Richard Gere, Steve Jobs, Tiger Woods, David Bowie, Rosa Parks, George Lucas, Brad Pitt, Jennifer Aniston, and Kate Hudson are at least prescribers of Buddhism and Eastern religions. So, what does Buddhism try and answer? This course is apologetics, giving an answer for the hope that is within you. But I think what we're seeing as we go through these different false religions is these other false religions, these other cults, are trying to give answers for the deep questions of life. They're trying to provide some sort of explanation for issues of life and the soul, and Buddhism is no different. And so, first of all, what we see this morning is that Buddhism attempts to explain our existence. Explain our existence. Who are we? What are we? Where do we come from? What's our purpose? What is life all about? To try and explain life itself and existence itself is an endeavor of humanity. And Buddhism tries to explain our existence by teaching that all is one. Buddhism teaches that all is one. You can see there on your notes, there's two points underneath that. First of all, Buddhism is monistic rather than monotheistic. What's the difference there? We are monotheists. That is, mono is one and theism is God. There is one God, monotheism. But at the same time, we do believe that that one God is three persons. We'll get into that in a moment. But you can see that word monistic looks similar to monotheism, but it doesn't have that word theistic, or theism. It doesn't have a place for God. Monistic or monisticism is the belief that all reality is singular. You see that word mono in there. To be monistic is to be singularistic, or it's not a word, but to prescribe to one-ism, as it were. It's basically the teaching that all reality is one. There is no distinction between creator and creature. And so existence is just a singular reality. And this is if you haven't been exposed to this, it sounds quite weird, quite strange. And it should, because you shouldn't be familiar with this kind of thinking, because it's nowhere contained in Scripture. But nonetheless, according to Buddhism, unity is foundational to life. And one does not learn from the Buddha as a disciple, but rather one becomes the Buddha. So you're not learning from this enlightened person, Buddha. You're actually trying just to become him more and more, and basically to just dissolve into this one reality. So with that, with this monistic rather than monotheistic mindset, there's no such thing as individuality. Rather, all is connected, and even more than all is everything is connected, everything is one. So, a tree is a pig, is a cow, is a baby, is a person. They're all one. And that language should sound familiar if you're maybe paying attention to just culture or the news or the movements of society. There's influence of that mentality where all is one in environmentalism, where we see tree being cut down in the Amazon rainforest as much of a tragedy as a baby being aborted, if not more so. This teaching of monisticism is very similar to the teaching of Hinduism. So here's where there's some overlap with other Eastern religions. In Hinduism, though, Hinduism does teach a monistic understanding where all is one, but it does have this place in its religion for a sense of a divine God. But still, even though there is this sense of divinity, we are trying to be absorbed in some sense into that divinity, and that's enlightenment, is where you are absorbed into God, or this idea of divine. Divineness or divinity. Everything in Hinduism, everything is connected or identified with God. So it goes a step beyond, you could say, Buddhism, where Buddhism says, we are all one, and I am connected to the tree, connected to the animal. Hinduism goes another step and says all of those things being connected are also connected to God. And God, just this divine reality, permeates all of creation or all of the world. And that is essentially pantheism, where everything's God. Along with that view of oneness comes the idea that balancing opposites is the highest goal in life. That's the second point on your notes. Balancing opposites is the highest goal in life according to Buddhism. This is the principle of balance. And you can see this have similarity with the yin-yang principle of Chinese culture as well, in those far Eastern religions. But balancing opposites is the highest goal of life. For example, the balance between compassion and cruelty, good and evil, life and death, or any understanding of God and the devil. All these opposites must really find balance. That's the goal. Therefore, victory of one thing, victory of life over death, or good over evil, or compassion over cruelty, those victories of one over the other is not virtuous in Buddhism, because that destroys unity and balance. And so it's an acknowledgement of good and evil, but not an effort to try and promote and grow goodness so that there would be less evil. It's just an acceptance that there's both, and we'll get into just yielding to that acceptance of, well, there's always going to be both good and evil, and essentially giving up to that reality is where you find freedom. But nonetheless, this balance of things, this idea of balance and unity, is a vague blending of spiritual and physical. It's a vague kind of blending of the physical and spiritual, because remember, there's just one reality. And so there's not a division between soul and body. It's all one. You're just one thing, one person, and you are connected with everything around you, and you just find harmony. And that vague blending of physical and spiritual is actually quite prominent in the health and fitness culture of the Western world. That's a kind of a back door into our culture that Eastern religions have, where, you know, things like yoga and practices like that, where you're seeking to empty the mind. If you go beyond the physical and truly adopt those disciplines, the intent is to empty the mind and find some sort of balance with the world around you. Now, what does Scripture say about existence? How does Scripture define existence? Well, Scripture teaches a creator-creature distinction. There is a distinction between God and man. In the Bible, there is a clear distinction between God and the rest of creation, especially man. And this is important because a right understanding of the difference between God and man, between creator and creature, a right understanding of that distinction is essential for rightly understanding the world that you live in. If you don't understand this world as the creation of God, then you don't understand the world as it exists, according to the Bible. So, where does the Bible teach that? Of course, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So, in the beginning, you have God, and then you have the rest of creation. Right from the very first verse, there is a distinction between creator and creation. Not only this, but God is not just blended in with creation. God is not just blended in with creation. A tree is not divine, but nonetheless, creation does reflect the divine attributes, as it says in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So yes, there is a quality, there is something about nature, something about creation, where we see, as it were, the fingerprints and the handiwork of God. But Eastern religions stop there and just see God in creation and treat creation as God rather than looking at what creation is reflecting, and that is the invisible attributes of the divine God. So Eastern religions, like Buddhism, don't go far enough. They stop at what they can see and attribute divinity or ultimate reality in just creation. Yes, in the back. I guess you could say it's a little bit of both. It's in essence a religion because it's controlling your whole life. It's not just a way of thinking, it's a way of life. And we'll actually get into that because there's, you know, eight steps or eight rules that you have to follow. Eight principles of life, and so it bleeds into life. Philosophy is usually just more of a way of trying to explain the world around us and in just a mental kind of a capacity. So yeah, I would say it has philosophical underpinnings, but it's a full-blown religion because it's you have to adopt it and become a member, as it were, of this cult. Good distinction. Scripture also teaches us that God made humanity differently and distinct from the rest of creation. So secondly, God made humanity different. Genesis 1:26, and even just the following verses, but we'll just look at this one verse. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And we see that happen in verse 27. God makes man in his own image. And then in verse 28, and God commissions man to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. And then verse 29 and 30, God gives creation to mankind as it were, as a stewardship, that mankind is over creation. Buddhism doesn't see existence and the world this way. It sees everything and everyone on the same playing field, where I am just as valuable as a fish, as a tree, as a bird, as a cow. But nonetheless, Scripture tells us that there is a difference between a human and a dog and a cat and a tree. Those things are given to man for man to rule and have dominion over. And so intrinsically, because we are made in the image of God, there is more value in a human being, whether it's in the womb, in the prime of its life, or on its deathbed. There is intrinsic value to every human being that is infinitely more valuable than a dog or a cat or a tree or the environment. Human life is valuable because we are made in the image of God. No other part of creation is described as being made in the image of God, only humanity. And so there is a distinction. The only connection between you and a tree is that both of you are creation. But the similarity stops there. Lastly, this might be, I don't know, what's the word, esoteric. This might be a little bit more intangible, you could say, or philosophical even. But remember how Buddhism teaches that all is one, and it values balance because it sees distinction and differences as wrong or bad, and it's and the goal of life is to achieve balance and unity. Well, the reality is that God possesses both diversity and unity, both eternally, both infinitely. He is infinitely one and eternally one, and he is infinitely and eternally distinct or diverse. What do I mean by that? We're talking about the Trinity. So we've talked about the Trinity in lessons past, even in this this class, but I haven't been able to share this picture with you. This is helpful. It's not a picture of God, but it is a picture that helps you grasp the concept of the Trinity a little bit better. So you can see there is one divine essence that is represented in that single, that middle circle where it says God. And you can see from that there are three lines that go out to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, there is one nature of God, and the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But at the same time, though they are united to the one essence of God, there is one God. At the same time, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are distinct as well, because the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. There is distinction. Though they all three are God, they are not blended as one blob. And you cannot say that the Father is the Son, is the Holy Spirit. And so what we see that just really just takes this foundational principle of Buddhism and just turns it upside down. It contradicts it in every way. And it shows us that, it shows us the godness of God. That our God can be perfectly and eternally one and perfectly and eternally diverse at the same time with no contradiction. And the glory of that, I think, is partly seen in the fact that Eastern religions like Buddhism cannot reconcile that. You can't reconcile how can something or anything be one and diverse. It has to be one or the other. And Buddhism says, well, let's just pick singularity. Let's pick unity. That's better than diversity or distinction. Because it can't reconcile this. But the reality is that God is one and three. He is both unity and distinction at the same time, perfectly. And so to me, that just is so different from Eastern religion, so different from Buddhism, that it gives, to me, it gives God glory. They have to create, as it were, this religion that that neglects and ignores one aspect of the of our triune God, because it can't make sense of it on its own. So, what do you focus on? Focus on the goodness of the distinction between God and man. Focus on the reality that Yes, there is a creator-creation distinction. God is God, and we are not. But the fact that God is God and we are not, Christian, is a good thing. Focus on the goodness of that distinction. It's a good thing that God is not like us. After all, Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It's a good thing that God isn't like us. Because if he was just part of creation, or if he was like us, then he would be changeable and finite like us. But because he's not, when he makes a promise to forgive and to love and to protect and to care for, when he makes promises like that, he does not change. And those promises are eternal. And so we can find much safety and security in the fact that God is God. And he's not like us. Numbers 23:19 clearly states, God is not a man. He's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? So God is not a man like us. There is a distinction. And from ancient times, from the times of Abraham, when Job was living on this world, Job understood that he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together. So remember, God is God and we are not. It's clearly taught in Scripture. And that reality is a good thing if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of God. But that distinction is a very scary thing because it's a very scary thing if you're not in Christ, if you're not a follower of God, because as Job says here, you can't argue with him. You can't debate with God and plead your case and win him over to see your side of the story. No, we are sinners and we are in need of an in-between. We are in need of a mediator. And so though God is God and man is man, there is this infinite chasm between God and man. There is the God-man Jesus Christ who bridges that gap. And so what they seek to find in their religion, what this unity between divine and creation, creator and creation, is found not in Buddhism, but in Christ. That unity between creator and creation is found in Christ and Christ alone. Focus on that. Secondly, what about suffering? What about suffering? How do we explain the suffering that is around us? Remember, the roots of Buddhism are found in that young prince who was raised in royalty and surrounded by materialism, but looked out his window and saw immense suffering of his people and couldn't reconcile those things, couldn't give an answer for all the suffering and death that he witnessed. And he was tormented by that. And so, in his search to appease his mind, in Buddhism teaches about suffering and desire. It tries to give an explanation, an answer for why is there suffering in this world. What does Buddhism teach about suffering and desire? Well, there are three main things. One, everyone suffers. Two, the cause of suffering is desire. And three, The end of suffering is found in Buddha's Eightfold Path. So first of all, the truth of suffering according to Buddhism is that everyone suffers. It's just a part of life. It's just reality. It is taught that Buddha actually said himself, quote, "I have taught one thing and one thing only, suffering and cessation of suffering." So if you want to know what Buddhism is all about, it's really all about suffering. It's trying to deal with the suffering of life. And that's quite tragic, isn't it? To have a religion based on suffering. But that's what Buddhism is. Now, according to Buddhism, the cause of suffering is desire. It's the desire of the human heart. The idea of longing for something, craving after things, desiring something, or attachment to things or people. These ideas of desire, whether it's craving, longing for, or attachment to something or someone, all these things, it's all associated with wanting things that really cannot truly satisfy us. And there's a sliver of truth in that, isn't there? Because if we've learned anything from the Bible, it is that underneath the sun, all things are vanity, right? And that's a good way to live your life. And especially this week with the heat wave that we've been having. What does the sun touch? Touches everything in this world, doesn't it? Walk around and live, walk through your day and see what the sun hits with its light. And according to the Word of God, you can put a label on it. And that label is vanity. It's empty. It's temporary. It's passing. And so, yes, of course, it can't satisfy us. But Buddhism goes too far. It says, therefore, desire in and of itself is unhealthy. To want anything, even quote-unquote good things, virtuous things, to desire is not a healthy thing for you. And therefore, that's the explanation for suffering in the Buddhism, in the Buddhist mindset. Others suffer, and we suffer, whenever desires are not met. Again, there's a sliver of truth. Now, where it goes too far, again, is how do I achieve the end of suffering? The end of suffering is complicated in Buddhism, but the end of suffering is found only when a person ceases to desire. You just need to stop wanting things and wanting something to change. You need to stop wanting your circumstance or your relationships to change. When a person ceases to desire things, he becomes one with all. Remember, it goes back to that first principle. Yes, in the back.
Isn't wanting a want?
It's interesting. Yeah, in what I've read is that, well, let me get there. Because it is, even the desire to not desire is itself wrong. And it's circular. And they try and work around that. Let me get there. It's good. When a person ceases to desire, that's when you are freed from suffering. You become one with all, right? You just exist, and you are balanced, right? I'm not trying to change the world around me. I'm just accepting there's good and there's bad. Okay, sirrah, sirrah, or whatever. Deliverance from suffering is found only by embracing the fact that that suffering is. That's kind of where they would answer, well, I'm desiring to not desire anymore. And they say, well, it's not just that I don't want to want anymore. It is just this kind of yielding where just their suffering is. It goes back to Buddha's quote where he said, I have taught one thing and one thing only, suffering and the cessation of suffering, or the end of suffering. And the end of suffering in Buddhism is to just yield to the fact that there is suffering. It's nonsensical. There's really no nice way to put it. It's nonsensical. The way that, according to Buddhism, the way that you stop suffering is that you just give in to the suffering of life. If you give in to the suffering of life, then you're not suffering anymore. Now, this is attractive to many. It honestly is. It's attractive to many because of the reality of suffering in this world, right? There is suffering, of course. And it's attractive to the Western mindset. I would argue it's attractive to the Western mindset because the Western person has the sense of guilt, like Buddha did before he became Buddha. There's this Western guilt for not suffering as much as others, especially others in third world countries or others that have less than you. This is why Buddhism is so attractive to celebrities and the rich, because they feel guilty that they're not suffering as much as the next person. And they need to have peace in their soul about that reality. And according to Buddha, well, you can have that peace of soul if you just throw up your hands and say, well, everybody suffers. I suffer. You suffer. We all suffer. And we just need to just yield to that suffering. And then lastly, ultimate freedom from suffering is achieved by following Buddha's Eightfold Path. And Buddha's Eightfold Path are right understanding, right thought, right speech, right action, right liveliness, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. Don't ask me to explain all of those. There's overlap, but at the same time, some of these things are unattainable, really, if you really follow it through logically. So that's the end of suffering, and that's the explanation for suffering. What does the Bible say about suffering? Scripture teaches about suffering and desire. This is on the back side of your notes. Scripture teaches about suffering and desire. So what's important is for you to understand right out the gate, Christian, is that God does acknowledge suffering. And Christians are not meant to live with their heads in the clouds. We ought to be aware of suffering, acknowledge suffering, but also have an answer for why there is suffering. And a meaningful answer. What I mean by that is the foundational answer for why there is suffering is sin, of course. But there's more to it than that. There's ways that sin comes out and causes suffering that the Scripture has plenty of answers for. And it's much more, the answers that Scripture gives for suffering is much more satisfactory. We would agree that a major source of suffering is desire, but specifically sinful desires are the source of suffering. Sinful desires are the source of suffering. What's a sinful desire? Well, you have it there in your notes. It's when our desires have the wrong object, or when our desires have the wrong motive. When you want the wrong thing, or when you want maybe even the right thing for the wrong reason. Both situations are sinful and wrong in God's eyes. A helpful passage for this There's many, but one that kind of crystallizes it is in James 4, verses 1 through 3. It kind of answers this question, this seeking of the Buddhist mindset. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You could substitute, as it were, in there, in a sense, a bigger question. What is the source of suffering? This is talking about suffering in relationships. But there is an application, there is a principle here where what is taught here is applied to all of life and existence as a whole, suffering as a whole, not just suffering in your relationships. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It's your desires. It's your longing, your craving that are waging war within you. He goes on to explain, you lust, you crave, you desire, and you do not have, so what do? You murder. That's suffering. Why is there murder in this world? It's because of the craving, the sinful craving of the human heart. That's why there is murder. Why is there hatred? It's because of the sinful cravings of the human heart. Not only this, he says, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why is there conflict? Why is there global conflict? Why is there war even? Much less your arguments with those in your household. It's because you want something that you're not getting. And everybody is going to pay the price. Right? You want a good day's rest. You want to just relax when you get home. You want peace and quiet. You want this or you want that. And you're not getting it, and so you have a bad attitude. Right? It goes from that level in the home to kings waging war against kings, nation against nation. Now, the solution is not to stop wanting, but to ask. Right? He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Of course, we should not want the wrong thing. We should not want sin, what God calls sin. But also, if you want something, God says, ask. Ask God. Instead of trying to force it. If you want something that is good and right, then you go to God in prayer and you ask Him for it. And you wait until He gives it. And you don't give in to envy or wrath or quarrels in the meantime. Verse 3, it gets a little even deeper. It gets to the motives. It says, you ask and do not receive. Because somebody might say, well, I'm wanting the right thing and I'm asking for it. Why am I not getting it? This is the other side of desires, the other side of sinful desires. What's another example of sinful desires is wanting the right thing, maybe even asking God for the right thing, but having the wrong motive. A desire is sinful also, not just when you want the wrong thing, but also when you want even the right thing for the wrong motive. He says, you ask with wrong motives. For example, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Maybe you're asking for a good thing, like a raise at work. But in your heart of hearts, you're asking God for maybe what would be a good thing, and God's not granting it, because maybe, in your heart of hearts, you just want more stuff. you are envying what others have and you don't. And that's why you want a raise. It's because you want what they got. You want to spend it on your pleasures. And God says, that's why I'm not giving it to you. That's why you're suffering. That's why it feels like you're suffering so much. It's because you're asking either for the wrong thing or you're asking with the wrong motives. Next week, we'll finish this. We'll focus next week on the solution. And then following. The solution is not just don't want things. The solution that God gives is to want the right things. And of course, just a brief preview, God offers himself as the ultimate fulfilling desire of life. And he says, if you desire me, then you'll find fulfillment. You'll find freedom from suffering if you come to me. All right? So we'll pick up here next week. I had a feeling that we wouldn't get through this because there's so much detail to it. It's so intriguing, isn't it? This is helpful, I think, for us to be exposed to what is false so that we can appreciate what is true. But in all honesty, I am... pretty close to really ready to move on, because I'm just getting a little tired of studying error and falsehood and pagan thinking. It's frustrating, even for me. But nonetheless, it's a good thing to do from time to time so that we can appreciate and know the truth. We had one question here. I mentioned earlier, we'll finish this. This is Buddhism, and Hinduism is wrapped up into it. We see that as we go along, and then after that it's going to be Islam, and that'll be it.
Okay. What about Seventh-day Adventists? How would you classify it?
Seventh-day Adventists, it's complicated. Next week, I'm going to bring a stack of books that are helpful, that include all the false religions and cults. And those are good, trusted resources, and I'll refer you to those. All right? Yes, in the back.
Couple questions.
Yes.
Would you tie up the Sikhs with Hinduism, or the totally different religion?
The Sikhs? I'm not familiar enough with the Sikhs to answer that thoroughly. Yeah. Yeah, what was it? How many thousands were there? I think there was in the 10 or 20 thousands of different religions in the world. And so, I mean, we could do this for the next 2 years and not run out of material. But yeah.
I'm glad you said that you're getting tired of it, because last week you said to be sensitive to them. I'm ready to treat them all like hostile women.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's it is frustrating when we know the truth and we see people just enslaved to lies and even, and blasphemy, full out blasphemy. My frustration, honestly, is with those that teach and propagate the lie. I have a little bit more compassion for the people that just kind of follow along and just are duped and fooled by these false religions. I have a different attitude and ire for those that are leading and promoting these things that ought to know better, that are leading people to destruction. And that's kind of where my righteous anger gets stirred up a bit. Yeah, good point. We had one more? Yes. Yeah.
They try to outdo each other with good works, and their whole religion is based on
that. Yeah. So Sikhs, I would argue that every false religion is a works-based religion at some point. And it's just, it looks different from one to the next. But every false religion is works-based. That's why in your, like, the best thing for your apologetics, the best way to defend the faith is to really know the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be able to understand and explain that only in the finished work of Christ, in the personal work of Jesus Christ, is there salvation. And it's done. It's done. All I have to do is believe. If you understand that and that's robust in your mind and in your heart, then that's really what it boils down to. And I think you're seeing that trend even as we go through these different topics. That's kind of where we usually end up, is the atonement, the finished work of Christ, the gospel. If you get that solid, then it's totally contradictory to all the other false religions, because they all at some point fall into works-based righteousness, works-based religions. So, yeah, that's a good, simple explanation of it. Thank you for that. All right, any more questions or thoughts before we close? Yes. Yes. I didn't go that far. His name is Siddhartha Gautama. He was a young prince in northern India. And later on, once he supposedly achieved enlightenment and things like that, then he became the leader of that religion. That's where he got the title of Buddha. Yeah. So, it's interesting. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and even the real life consequences or choices that he made were pretty wicked, because he was suffering so much with guilt, because he was, you know, living a good life and saw all the suffering, that he just ran. And he left behind his wife and son, abandoned his family. And it's like, even there, like, the roots of this is selfish, you know. And it just falls apart right from the inception. So, yeah, it's quite interesting.
How do you explain to an unbeliever when, say, if somebody's house went down,
how would I explain to somebody why their house burnt down, and why they're suffering, why this is happening? Yeah. It depends on, first, if they're a believer or not. I'm assuming you're probably talking about an unbeliever. If an unbeliever that I know is going through or has gone through major suffering, my first approach, my first attitude is the attitude of compassion, right? Where we don't want to minimize their suffering. So we join them in the suffering, in the grief of that suffering. We even weep with them if that's appropriate, right? We grieve alongside them, and we're there for them, an open ear to them and to their grief. But then we offer hope and deliverance from grief in the work of Christ, that Christ will make everything right. And that's actually where this lesson is going to end next week, that there's a life to come. There's hope for perfection and freedom from suffering, but the only way to get there is Christ. And I want that for you, because this suffering is so hard, isn't it? I want you to join me in a place where there's no suffering. So we offer them that hope, and then eventually, if they want, like, deeper answers, we can talk about, you know, the sovereignty of God, that God allowed this, caused this, he decreed this, that this is accomplishing his glory, that sin is the ultimate cause of these things. Those are things that can be unfolded later, but I would not advise to lead with, well, God's in control and you're suffering because God decreed it from eternity past. It's not compassionate. It's true, but it's not compassionate. There's other truths that will be more compassionate and appropriate in that moment, especially if they're in the midst of that and dealing with that grief. So that would be my advice. Is that helpful? Okay. Any other questions before I let you go? All right, let me close in a word of prayer, and I'll let you go. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for once again for your truth and how, Lord, you do give us answers to these difficult things of life. We don't have to go searching for answers, Lord. We have them all right here in our hands when we hold the Bible. And so, Lord, give us much confidence, Lord, that if we are a people of the book, if we just read your word and know it, we'll find the answers. And not only answers for the world and the people around us, but Lord, answers for our own difficulties, our own questions, our own struggles. And so Lord, help us to be a people of the book that know your word and make us equipped, Lord, and ready for those questions that people will have as they come to us seeking answers to their lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.